We're continuing our study on end times. We started last week in our Know What You Believe, the Fundamentals of the Christian Faith Bible Study. And end times, we're talking about the future. And again, it's extremely fascinating that we have the Bible that tells us what's going to take place in the future. Primarily, what we were talking about last week are the prophecies centering around Jesus, his first and second coming. What we have here is the Bible predicting that he would come the first time, which he did, and that he will come again the second time, which he will. We talked about the different beliefs on end times. We talked about pre, post, and amillennialism concerning his return. We talked about the pre, mid, and post-tribulation rapture for those who are premillennialists, and our focus was on the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture, which looks like this. The end of the church age, Jesus returns, takes his church off the earth. There's 7 years of tribulation. The same time the church is in heaven, there's the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, then the return of Christ to earth, putting an end to the Battle of Armageddon, setting up his kingdom for 1,000 years, then the great white throne judgment, then a new heaven and a new earth. So this is the premillennial. In other words, Jesus is going to return before the millennium, before the 1,000-year reign on the earth, and the pre-tribulational, meaning that he's going to remove the church before the 7 years of tribulation teaching that we're focusing on. Now, we talked about the rapture last week and looked at the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 concerning that. The next event we want to come to is what takes place on earth, and that's the tribulation. The book of Revelation gives us the most detailed account of this time of unprecedented trouble that's coming upon the earth. There's a series of judgments. There's a seven-sealed scroll in Revelation chapter 5 that is unsealed, and each time one of those seals is loosed, there's a corresponding judgment that comes. The seventh seal ushers in the next set of judgments, which are the trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet ushers in the next set of judgments, which are the bowl judgments. And if you want to turn over to Revelation chapter 6, we'll hit a few verses in that. Once that seven-sealed scroll begins to be unsealed, we first have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fourth seal, when it's opened up in Revelation chapter 6, beginning from verse 7, it says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Power over a fourth of the earth. The commentators that I read say at this point in the tribulation, when this fourth seal, the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, comes, a quarter of the earth's population is going to die. And that's a lot of people, if you just stop and think about it. One-fourth of the earth's population. I can't remember what we're up to right now, if it's 7 billion or something like that, but a few years ago in going through Revelation, when it was 6 billion, it's a little bit easier to do the math, you know? If you take You take a quarter, 25% of 6 billion, you've got 1.5 billion that die there in the fourth, by the time the fourth seal is loosed. You come to the end of chapter 6, and you read in verse 15, it says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? who can possibly stand through this unprecedented time of judgment and tribulation on the earth? And the answer to that really is nobody. Nobody's going to be able to stand against what's taking place at that time. The nice thing about it, going back to last week's study, we don't have to be here because of the rapture of the church, because of Jesus removing his church off of the earth. So a tremendous time of wrath poured out. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's referred to in the Old Testament prophets as the day of the Lord, a time of, again, unprecedented judgment that comes upon the earth in judging the earth for its iniquity. Well, again, as I mentioned, when the seventh seal is loosed, it ushers in seven trumpet judgments. As we turn over to Revelation chapter 9, when you come to the sixth trumpet judgment in Revelation 9:15, backing up to verse 13, Revelation 9:13, it says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." So at this point, you've got a third of whoever's left dying at this time. So again, when you use 6 billion, the math is a lot easier. If you've got 25% gone at the fourth seal, you're left with 4.5 billion. If you take a third of 4.5 billion with the sixth trumpet judgment, you've got now another 1.5 billion taken. You've got 3 billion left. You have 3 billion that have died, and we're just at the sixth trumpet judgment right here. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Again, it's not a prolonged period of time. It's a short window limited to, at the very most, 7 years. The Great Tribulation specifically probably being 3.5 years of that 7 year period. And when you think about that number, it's really too much to fathom. 3 billion people. You remember when the tsunami hit Indonesia just a few years back? It was like 200,000 people died. I remember at that time going, 200,000. It was just hard to fathom that big of a number, that much death taking place. But 200,000 and 3 billion, there's a big difference right there. So again, it's a time that the earth has never seen, an unprecedented time of trial that comes upon the earth. After the seven trumpet judgments come the seven bowl judgments. And so the book of Revelation, as I mentioned, it's got the most detailed account of this period known as the tribulation, this time of judgment that's coming upon the earth. Some other passages that speak of it. Matthew chapter 24, let's turn over there. Matthew chapter 24 is referred to by Bible commentators as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's giving his disciples a briefing on end times. In Matthew 24, it all starts out because the disciples are marveling at the beauty of the temple and the temple buildings. In Matthew 24, starting from verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, this is the temple that Herod the Great had greatly remodeled from Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel, who came back from Babylon and was rebuilding Solomon's temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. This is the big remodel that's been 46 years in the making. Okay, this thing that was so, and Herod did things, he was a small guy, but he did things really big when he did them. So to be looking at the temple and the surrounding colonnade and to think not one stone left there, but you know, this prophecy that Jesus gave came to pass exactly like he said, within 40 years. That temple was completely destroyed by the Romans and every stone was dismantled, and there's excavations in the Turopian Valley just to the west of the Temple Mount where the stones were rolled off and crushing the rock road beneath there. many feet beneath. But to think of this temple being destroyed was just too tremendous of a thought for the disciples. So in verse 3 of Matthew 24, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" When is this going to take place, that the temple is going to be destroyed? Well, we know when that took place. It's a matter of history right now. It took place in 70 AD, again, by the Romans. But notice how they associate the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. I mean, when that temple's destroyed, it's all over. When that temple's destroyed, life as we've known it has come to an end in their minds. The sign of your coming and the end of the age. As we look at this, we don't see it as one event, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but we see it as two events. We see the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, but we also see his coming as something that's yet future, something that hasn't taken place yet, the second coming of Christ. And within the Olivet Discourse, he weaves those two truths together. Signs that would precede the destruction of the temple and signs that would precede his second coming. Actually, it's in Luke's account where he focuses more on the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Here in Matthew 24, the focus is more towards what will take place prior to his second coming. You know, as we think about end time signs and things that would come to pass before his return, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say anything about the regathering of Israel as a nation or anything about the Antichrist or anything. It's not the first thing that he mentions. The first thing that he says, when they want to know, when are these things going to take place and what's going to be the sign of your coming? In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." That's the first thing he warns them of, and he says it three times in this chapter. Be careful that you're not deceived. And how does a person get deceived? It's by not knowing what the truth is. So to know the truth, it's the best way to guard yourself from deception. So the first thing that he says, and it's what we want to take heed to, is not to be deceived. He says in verse 5, "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." These things are going to be happening. In fact, these things really have always been happening, haven't they? There's always been war. There's been earthquakes. There's been famine. There's been pestilence. But what commentators seem to key in on is verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. It's literally the birth pains, just like a woman who's in labor. And what they key in on in this is, as with birth pains, so it will be with these things that have really always been taking place. The birth pains increasing in their frequency as they're increasing in their intensity as the time gets closer. So the war and the earthquakes and the famine and the pestilence increasing as that time draws near. So these are signs preceding his coming, preceding his return and preceding thus this time of chaos, tribulation on the earth. In fact, it's Jesus who used the term great tribulation in verse 21 of Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, 21, he said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Do you get what he's saying there? There's going to be such trouble that it's never been like that in the past. So it's an unprecedented time. It's never been this bad before, is what he's saying. And he also said, no, nor ever shall be. So it will never be this bad again once that happens. So it's the worst time that will ever happen, that has ever happened, and that will ever happen. And so what is he referring to? Is he referring to a time that is yet future? I believe he is. There are others who believe that he was referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. And those who hold to that view, that what we are reading in Matthew 24 and what we're reading in Revelation, the book of Revelation, concerning this time of tribulation on the earth, what they're called are preterists. They believe this was fulfilled in 70 AD. And what they would say then is Jesus is speaking in hyperbole right here. In other words, he's exaggerating what he's saying. It's going to be a really bad time, but the way he communicates it is he's exaggerating. There's never been a time as bad as this, and there never will be a time as bad as this. And when, admittedly, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that 1.1 million Jews died by the Romans during that time. That's a lot of people. 1.1 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. But if you move forward to the Holocaust, how many Jewish people died in the Holocaust? Six. There were 6 million that died. Again, the only way you can interpret this is to say Jesus was exaggerating when he said what he said, if you're going to take the fulfillment of it as being 70 AD. Otherwise, we're looking beyond 70 AD and looking to a time that is worse than the destruction of the temple. In fact, in Zechariah 13, it alludes to the fact that two-thirds of all living Jews are going to die during the tribulation. That's more than the Holocaust. And so we either have to go, well, he's just exaggerating, or we have to go, this hasn't taken place yet. This is something that's yet future. And again, I think if we take this literally and approach it literally, we're looking for something in the future that's going to happen that, again, is an unprecedented time of trial and chaos upon the earth. One of the key things that take place in the tribulation, and guys, you got to realize we're just doing at best a framework overview of this. It's like skipping a stone across a lake. We're just kind of touching on a couple things. We're not diving into the water at all with this, and we just don't have the time to. I mean, there are so many details in the Bible concerning the end times, hundreds of them, and all little pieces of the puzzle that we take and we put together to see, remember we talked last week, to see through a dark glass of what's going to take place in the future. We have scenarios, we have theories of what's going to take place, but those theories differ depending on others' interpretations. The one thing we agree on, do you remember that? Across the board, Jesus is coming again. You know, we're clear on that. He's going to return. Some of the details we're not all in agreement on. But one of the points that he makes, Jesus does here in Matthew 24, is in verse 15, where he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's one of the interesting details we find that's going to take place in the tribulation. And we've all probably heard that term before, the abomination of desolation. What is that exactly? Well, the phrase the abomination of desolation referred to the presence of an idolatrous person or an idolatrous object so detestable that it caused the temple to be abandoned and left desolate. In other words, this person or this thing that desecrates the temple so bad that it's abandoned. Okay? Do you notice one thing here that Jesus said in verse 15? When you see this, spoken of by Daniel. All of a sudden, he's brought Daniel into our study on the end times. And so the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, but now we also have the book of Daniel that we look to understand what's going to take place in the end times. Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation or its equivalent in three different places, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 11, 31, Daniel 12, 11. In fact, Daniel 9 gives us a mathematical prophecy of the coming of Christ. You know how Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour of his return? And in all honesty, we know that people who set dates, they're kind of foolish in doing so because nobody knows when he's going to come the second time. But do you know there was a mathematical prophecy given on when he was going to come by Gabriel to Daniel when he was going to come and he was going to be presented as the king to Israel? Which took place on Palm Sunday, that they could know the day. They could know when he was coming. That's Daniel 9. That's another study. We're going into the book of Daniel after this study, so that'll be kind of neat when we get there and we can look at that. Prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Well, that's one of the places where he references this abomination of desolation. And again, the point in the tribulation, Jesus is saying, when you see that, you need to get out of Judea. You need to flee because there's going to be tremendous persecution when you see this. And just to cut to the chase really quick, so we put the pieces together, this is the Roman ruler. John refers to him as the Antichrist, who wants to rule the world. And he's going to assist the Jews, but then he's going to put an end to their sacrificial system and proclaim himself to be God. Jesus is saying, when you see this taking place, you need to run for your lives. That's the idea of the abomination of desolation. But back in Daniel chapter 9, one of the places where it's referred to, in Daniel 9:27, it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. This is the tail end of the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. When we think of a week, we think of 7 days. When we think of a decade, we think of 10 years, right? So when we think of a week, we're thinking of days. Here in Daniel, it's talking about weeks of years. You know, how do you get that? Well, again, we don't have time tonight to go into that, but there's a lot of good reason to look at it that way. Literally, the word is Shabuah. 70 Shabuah are set apart for you, your people, and the holy city of Jerusalem. So it's 70 cycles of 7. Is it 7 days? Is it 7 months? Is it 7 years? You know, the Jews, the children of Israel, 7 was an important cycle for them. Every seventh day was the Sabbath day. Every seventh year was the Sabbath year where the land was to lie fallow. And every 7 Sabbath years was the year of Jubilee. And so there were cycles of 7 that went. And, you know, when you do the math with it, again, there's reason to believe it's cycles of 7 years. But when you do it with days or you do it with months, it just, nothing really happened in that time period. But when you do it with years, it comes up to Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode in, presented, the only time really, this was his hour, when his hour had come, where he was presented as the king to the rest of the nation. But here, anyway, back in this passage here, it says, then he shall confirm a covenant. If we backed up into the prophecy here in Daniel 9, the he is the prince of the people that destroyed the sanctuary. What people group destroyed the sanctuary in 70 AD? The Romans. This is a great argument for the Antichrist being a Roman, being a Gentile. It's a great argument for a revived Roman Empire, which would be the present-day European community. He will confirm a covenant or a treaty with many. Well, who could that be? Could it be the Canadians? Could it be that? Well, no. The prophecy concerns Daniel's people, who are the Jews, and his holy city, which is Jerusalem. So it would be the Jewish people, but I'm going to suggest it would be, if it's a treaty, if it's a covenant, a peace treaty, we read a lot about that in the Middle East, don't we? Daniel's people, the Jews, and probably the surrounding neighbors. A covenant with many for 1 week. Again, the final 70th week of years. So 7 years. In fact, it's in Daniel 9, and I believe this is the only place where we get the time of the tribulation total, the 7-year period, right here. In Revelation, back in Daniel chapter 7, the focus is on 3.5 years. The main focus being on the latter 3.5 years. And we see it detailed in so many different ways. We see it detailed as, right here, as it says, in the middle of the week. So we're 3.5 years into a 7-year period with 3.5 years to go. 1,260 days. 3.5 years, according to a 360-day year, which is how the Bible looked at the year, 30-day months, 360-day years. 42 months, again, 3.5 years. These are in Revelation and also in Daniel. A times time and half a time. That's a neat way of having a time equal 1 year. So you have times, plural, time, singular, and a half a time, or 3.5 years. So it's really specific, the focus on the 3.5 years. But it's here in Daniel 9:27 that we get the 7-year tribulation, because it's the week-long period of his covenant that will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. Notice it's in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, with 3.5 years to go, that he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. The idea is the end of the sacrificial system. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about him going into the temple of God and, notice this, and showing himself that he is God. Not claiming to be God, but showing himself that he's God. How could he do that? It's got to be the lying signs and wonders that he's able to do. So the midpoint of the tribulation, remember what Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see this taking place, you need to flee out of Jerusalem, flee out of Judea, because it's a time of unprecedented persecution for them. You know what this also argues for? If we're talking about, if Jesus is talking about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and Gabriel to Daniel's talking about the end of the sacrificial system, it's kind of talking about a temple being in place, doesn't it? I mean, there's no temple there right now, but there's going to be a temple there. And the reason we know that is Daniel 9, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation chapter 11. Daniel, Jesus, Paul, John all make reference to a temple that's there in the last days. And what's interesting to see is the group over in Israel that's already prepared the different vessels, the priest's clothing, the training of the priests for a temple to be built over there. That's their desire. That's what they want to do. But there's something that kind of stands in the way right now, and that's called the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim mosque. And I had some slides, but I didn't put them in for time's sake. How there's theories that that temple could be built up there on that large Temple Mount platform just to the north or just to the south of that Muslim mosque. And you think about a 7-year peace treaty and how that would be interesting to see that. Okay, we'll have peace, but we want our temple built. Well, you're not moving our mosque. Well, we'll build it to the south of it, or we'll build it to the north of it. Again, scenarios, it's a dark glass we're looking through, but they're interesting. Again, pieces of the puzzle that we're taking a look at. It's the beginning, this abomination of desolation that brings the desecration to the temple and will ultimately conclude with Armageddon. So that's what's taking place on earth after the rapture of the church. It's the tribulation, a 7-year period divided in half, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, the center part being this desecration of the temple. Up in heaven, what's taking place with the church? Because the church has been taken out, the church has been taken to heaven. There's the judgment seat of Christ, and there is also the marriage of the Lamb. Now, the judgment seat, I have the word bema there, because the Greek word that's translated judgment seat in our Bibles is the Greek word bema. So you'll hear people refer to the bema of Christ or the bema seat. And that's what it's in reference to, is a time where the church, believers, will be before Jesus. Our sins, you have to remember, were judged at Calvary. Can I get an amen at that? They were judged at Calvary, so this doesn't concern being judged for sin. Every believer will be judged and awarded for their faithfulness and their service. Remember, Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so what did he mean by that? I mean, it had to mean something, right? And so what we find out is it's what we do with our lives. And again, like I mentioned last week, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Because I bet every single one of us has regrets, even as Christians. I bet we look at our lives and go, gosh, I should have done more. You know, I think every one of us feel that way. And so there is a somberness to this whole thing. But realize that God wants to use our lives. And it's a motivating teaching for us. He wants to use us. And it's never too late. I remember an elderly gentleman here years ago. He's since passed away. But I remember when we talk about being Christians and stuff, I remember him coming up and going, I regret so much of my life. And I tell him it's never too late. It's never too late just to let your light shine for Jesus. And do you know his life as an elderly man had an impact on his adult children to where it transformed his kid's life for Christ. And so, you know, look how God used him in the twilight of his years. So it's never too late to just be committed to Jesus and allow him to shine through you. the passages concerning this, and this is really my intent in our study on end times, is just to show you where the main passages are on this for further study. It's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and also it's going to be 2 Corinthians 5. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we look at this truth of the Bema Seat, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin from verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear." Now, he's using the illustration here of our Christian lives, rather than being runners in a race, our Christian lives are like buildings. And the foundation of our building is Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he saved us. And we then, as Christians, can build this building through the things that we do. And he references different types of building materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And then it says, each one's work will become clear. Notice, for the day will declare it, a specific day, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So if our building materials that we're using are gold, and that building is tested by fire, you know what happens to gold when it goes through the fire? It doesn't disintegrate. It actually purifies it. That's kind of cool, isn't it? But what about wood, hay, and straw? What if we're using that and it's tested by fire? We're in big trouble, aren't we? Because that building's going to go down. So it says, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, verse 14, he will receive a reward. Remember, Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet, so as through fire. It's like this up and down thing, you know. If it doesn't endure, you'll suffer loss, but you'll still be saved, yet as through fire. You know what I mean? So it's the kind of thing where, you know, we look at this illustration here, and the building materials, we want to build with stuff that's going to endure. So what does that mean? What does that translate? Well, it's what we do with our lives. Do you mean it's the things that we do? Well, other people have greater opportunities than others, though. Isn't that true? I mean, think about it. Billy Graham has had greater opportunities than we've had to be used by the Lord in a way of affecting millions of people, okay? But it's about being faithful with the opportunities we do have. If you look at chapter 4, it says in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." That's really what God's looking from our lives. He's not going, well, you didn't preach to millions. Well, I didn't have the opportunity to preach to millions. It's, was I faithful with what God has given me to do? And I really think the key element behind it, we see down in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or the motives of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." You see, it's not so much what we do as why we do it. You know what I mean? Why did I do what I did? The motive behind it. And that, I think, is what's going to be refined or burned up. There's a lot of people, and I'm sure there's a lot of, you know, you think of like Billy Graham. I think he's just a great example of somebody who's been used by the Lord. Greg Laurie as well. Great example of somebody who's been used by the Lord. And I don't know people's hearts, you know, but some of these televangelists I see on TV, I really question, you know. I really question that they're just doing a lot of what they do for the money, you know, or the fame, notoriety and so forth. And I think the idea would be what you think you're going to be rewarded for, look at all that I've done, and it's gone. No reward for it at all. Still saved, but no reward for it. Does that make sense? And so the motive of our heart. And you know, this is the kind of thing, though, that we look at our motives and how pure are our motives, you know? I mean, how often are our motives just totally wrong? And this is where I think the transparency between us and the Lord comes in. where we, like David in Psalm 139, need to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and expose it so I can repent of that and get back on the road with the right motives so that he can do what he wants to do in my life. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's our word bema right there. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Boy, if the bad would have been left off there, I think I would have been okay, you know, but the whether good or bad, it's like, but it's this, I think it's that same idea. It's that same idea of being rewarded or suffering loss. In other words, I thought I was going to get rewarded for that, but now I can see my motives weren't right. So that one's just wood, hay, and straw, burned up. The verse before this that I have blacked out says this, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's our drive. That's our desire. We want to be pleasing to God. So God help me. Check those motives, okay? So, the rapture of the church. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. The bema seat, the evaluation time. And then the marriage of the Lamb. When we went through our study on the church just a few weeks ago, we saw that believers were referred to as the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul was teaching on marriage. Nevertheless, great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so another beautiful illustration. You know, here we're not a building, but now we're the bride, and Jesus is the groom, and that's the speaking of the close love that he has for us and that we have with him. And that's going to take place, again, when we're up in heaven while tribulation is taking place on the earth. Revelation chapter 19 is the passage we want to turn to. Revelation 19, as it talks of the marriage of the Lamb here, this is the chapter that speaks of his second coming. And it says in Revelation 19, and I'll begin from verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Of course, we want to interpret it accurately. Who is the Lamb? Well, as we follow through Revelation, yeah, Jesus is the Lamb. Okay, hide us from the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, who is the wife here? It says, and to her, correct, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. Notice this, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So can you see that? The wife clothed in fine linen. Well, what does that fine linen represent? The righteous acts, the good works of the saints, of the believers in Christ. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. This is what we've been waiting for, okay? To be with Jesus. Heaven is going to be wherever Jesus is. That's the idea, okay? If we get up into the clouds, into the sky for eternity and Jesus isn't there, that's not heaven. Okay, so this is what we're looking forward to. And it's really what he is waiting for too. You know, when we have communion each month and read, oftentimes I'll read from Matthew chapter 26, he takes the bread and this is my body and the cup and this is my blood. He says in Matthew 26, 29, he says, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And I believe the reference is to what we're looking at in Revelation 19, where you have the marriage of the Lamb and then the feasting, the marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place. And it's like he's saying, I'm not going to be feasting until you get there. Just like we long to be with him, I think it's saying the same thing. He longs for us to come and to be with him. Now, one thing I want to point out too is just as we're here in Revelation 19, it mentioned the wife of the Lamb, and also in verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. When Jesus comes at his second coming, jump down in verse 14, Revelation 19, it says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. There's a connection there between the bride and the army that's coming with him at his second coming by the fine linen there. I think it argues for the church, the raptured saints now in their glorified bodies coming with Jesus at his second coming to the earth, okay? I think it argues for that. I think it's more than just the church. I think it's also the angels, because he's going to reference that in Matthew 25 when we get there in just a bit. So that's what takes place in heaven during that time, the Bema and also the marriage supper. We come back to earth here. So we have the tribulation that's been taking place on the earth, the Bema and the marriage in the heavens. And then we have the second coming of Christ that's going to put an end to the battle of Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 16, if you want to back up to there. Revelation chapter 16, and we'll start from verse 12, where it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl." You remember I referenced the bowl judgments? There were the seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and then the seventh bowl judgments. This is the sixth bowl here. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon." Who's the dragon? Satan. The devil, Satan, right. "Out of the mouth of the beast," which is a reference to the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," his associate. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon," or Megiddo. Megiddo is a valley in central northern Israel, a valley where probably 200 battles have been fought. Many of the battles we read about in the Old Testament were fought in Megiddo, when Deborah was judge and Barak defeated Sisera and his armies. It was in the valley of Megiddo. Gideon, where he met the Midianites, was in the valley of Megiddo. King Saul was killed in the valley of Megiddo. Josiah was killed by Pharaoh in the valley of Megiddo. Titus, the first century Roman general, used it. The Crusaders used it in the Middle Ages. British general Allenby used it when he defeated the Turkish armies in 1917. Napoleon referred to it as the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. And this is where the last great final conflict will take place. Notice it began with the drying up of the Euphrates River to make way for the kings of the east. What's east of there? China, Japan, India. Okay, you've got the armies of the world that are gathering together for this last great final conflict known as Armageddon. Armageddon, Mount Megiddo, in the valley of Megiddo that's there. Jesus is going to come, and he is going to put an end to that. You know, they're gathered together, and again, the scenarios go on. Why are they gathered there? Some of the scenarios are the Antichrist, which, simply speaking, he's the Roman ruler. He seeks to be the ruler of the world. They've got the armies turning against him and his forces, taken out of Daniel chapter 11. And he's there in Israel, and that's taking place there. The bottom line is all of the armies are going to be there. They're coming against Jerusalem, and they're going to put aim their sights on Jesus and his army when they're coming at his second coming. How futile is that? You know, I mean, no matter what kind of weapons you have, there's no way that you're going to win that war. And that's what we see at his second coming here in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, backing up to verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And then we jump down, just for time's sake, Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The second coming of Christ ends the battle of Armageddon. The beast, the false prophet, immediately cast into the lake of fire at that time. It's a time of judgment when he comes. Now, the scenario for this, if we look at this, the church is taken out 7 years prior. During that time period, there's going to be a lot of people getting saved. Okay, with this scenario of the pre-tribulational rapture, the church is gone. A number of people are going to question, what happened to all those people? And you got a plethora of media. Let's say if it happened in our day, you know, Bible studies on tape and CD. Not tape anymore, but CD. You know what I mean? And different things that speak about the end times and about Jesus and salvation. A lot of people are going to get saved during that time. It's going to be a hard time to be a Christian, but I believe there's going to be a lot of people that are saved. And I think the book of Revelation backs that up too. Many will be saved, though they'll be persecuted. Many are going to live all the way through the tribulation. They'll be able to make it some way, somehow, through all of that time. Even though you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast, some way, somehow, they're going to be able to make it all the way to the end. So when Jesus returns, those people are going to populate the earth during his thousand-year kingdom reign. The others that allied themselves against Jesus, they're going to be judged right then. They're not going to live during this thousand-year reign of Christ. Bible commentators refer to that as the judgment of the nations. Jesus comes back. There's the judgment of the nations where the people are gathered before him. And the ones that are believers will live on the earth during the millennial reign. And the ones that aren't believers will be judged right at that point. That's actually in Matthew 25. And that's the last passage that we're going to go to here. So let's turn over there. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll start from verse 31. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, from this scenario, can you kind of see that? Again, we're looking through a dark glass, so this is a scenario of end times right here. But can you kind of see that in this? In verse 31, when the Son of Man, when Jesus comes in his glory, interpreting that as his second coming, and all the holy angels with him, again, the armies of heaven, the saints clothed in fine linen, the angels coming with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him. So again, at the end here, you've got believers, you've got unbelievers, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And if you jump down to verse 46, it says, and these will go away, that is the goats, into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the passage that speaks to what takes place when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of his millennial reign. So his second coming, to put an end to the battle of Armageddon. You can add to that Zechariah chapter 14, where his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. All the nations are gathered against Jerusalem, but he comes in that day as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that brings us now to his second coming, and we're just about out of time. What we have left is his millennial reign, the great white throne judgment, and eternity, and we'll wrap that up and the whole series up next week. Sound good? All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then if you have any comments, we'll open it up. Father, thank you for the time that we could spend here tonight in your word, and thank you again for the prophetic nature of the Bible, how we have a book that tells what's going to take place in the future. And I'm thankful for the one truth that everybody is in agreement upon, that Jesus is coming again, and that's our real hope. That's the blessed hope that we look for. And I thank you for that. And as we grow in our study of your word and the study of prophecy, I just pray, Father, that it will serve the purpose that you have for our lives, that it will stir in our hearts a desire to be used by you, to live uprightly for you, and that it will also create within us an anticipation for your soon return. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.